Matthew chapter 4, we're going to read verses 5 through 7. We'll read the text and then we'll pray again once more. Then the devil took him to the holy city and set him on the pinnacle of the temple and said to him, "If you are the Son of God, throw yourself down, for it is written, 'He will command his angels concerning you, and on their hands they will bear you up, lest you strike your foot against a stone.'" And Jesus said to him, "Again, it is written, 'You shall not put the Lord your God to the test.'" Let's pray together. Heavenly Father, we come to your most holy word, and we ask that your Holy Spirit would speak to each and every single one of us, regardless of our background, our circumstances. Lord, would you speak as we need to be spoken to? Would you reveal the truth about temptation that comes in religious settings, so that if any of us have given ourselves over to that, that we might become aware and become convicted and be turned from those. And also we pray that you would keep us from giving in altogether, so that we might trust you more and know you more and draw nearer and closer to you than we ever have been. For your glory and our good, we pray in Jesus' name. Amen. Pascal, the French philosopher of the 17th century, once said, "Men never do evil so completely and cheerfully as when they do it with religious conviction." Temptation often comes in a religious package. In fact, one of the most surprising sources of evil can be religious institutions. Well, some of you are like, no, not surprising, always. Religious institutions are one of those places where, though many are suspicious, some are still shocked that evil would exist there. For the Christian church, the way that it has acted as evil throughout history is almost always connected to a perverse use of Scripture. Where the church has gone wrong throughout history is almost always connected to a perverse use of Scripture. I think of the Crusades in the Middle Ages, which you have to see in a larger 500-year war, but nonetheless, I think of the Crusades. I think of slavery in America and how the church did or did not deal with that. I think of the church in Nazi-era Germany, the context in which the now famous Dietrich Bonhoeffer, who was a pastor there, resisted the general direction that the church was taking in submitting themselves under Hitler's power, and it cost him his life. All of these things almost always go back to a perverse use of Scripture. The most dangerous heretic is the one wrapped in clerical robes and a diploma. And we need to be aware of religious temptations, because giving in is an important danger, and we need to be aware of it for two reasons. One, it's one of the most frequent accusations brought against the church. And two, some of us may be guilty of it ourselves. How can we detect and overcome temptation towards evil when it comes wrapped in this religious package? Well, there are many texts, but this one is certainly helpful and informative so that we might not fall into that trap. Of course, we're looking at the life of Jesus, and the first four chapters in this book really set us up for an introduction. Things really get going in chapter 5. And before Jesus begins or launches his public ministry as Messiah, he fasts for 40 days in the wilderness, which is, Matthew puts here, to link us back to Old Testament history. For Jesus is fulfilling the story of Israel where they failed, and fulfilling where their leader Moses failed, and to bring all the promises that God had made to bring redemption and restoration and newness and forgiveness to humanity where they failed, Jesus will conquer. Just as they went through a period of testing of 40 years in the wilderness, Jesus will be tested for 40 days in the wilderness. Jesus is fulfilling not only Israel's story, but even the story of the world, and the same is true for us. But before he begins his ministry, before he goes public, if you will, he faces what we have called in this series the tempter or the devil, which many modern men and women look down upon, of course, as we addressed last week. But the scriptures state, and Jesus himself acknowledges, that there is not only structural evil, evil that we see in the world systems around today and throughout history, not only is there personal evil, the evil that you and I do, the decisions that we make, the ways that we wound and harm others, but there is also supernatural evil. And at the center of that is one called the Satan. And though the devil is not responsible for all evil, he stands behind much of it. And what is happening here is that Satan is seeking to deter Jesus from his true identity and deter him away from his true mission. And the same is true for us. In all temptation, the goal is to deter us away from our true identity in Jesus Christ and from our true mission for Christ. And though these temptations are unique to Jesus because he is fully God and he is fully man, they are nonetheless real, and we learn much about Satan's strategy and how we can overcome them. If the first temptation, earlier on in the chapter, was for us to be sub-spiritual, for Jesus to be sub-spiritual, this temptation is one to get us to be super-spiritual. If the devil cannot succeed in tempting us as secular people, he will tempt us as religious people. The first temptation didn't really require a specific location. He was just hungry in the wilderness, but this one does. It requires a very specific location because the temptation is not as nearly effective without it. So notice, first of all, how the temptation is framed. We'll call it the framework of religious temptation, or the architecture of religious temptation. Jesus is brought by Satan to the holy city, the city of Jerusalem. He's brought to the very top of the temple, and Satan quotes scripture to Jesus. The framework includes a holy environment, a holy people, and holy resources, or holy scripture. He brings Jesus to the temple, which is known as the place of worship to God, the place of God's presence. And he took Jesus to the highest point of the temple. And of course, the temple is in the midst of a holy people. It's in the midst of the city of Jerusalem. Now, think about it. At first glance, you might think, this is so random. Like, why would Satan ask Jesus, hey, let's go to a high place? Oh, yeah, the temple. That sounds good. It's really high. Jump. But think about it. You're like, I don't really get the temptation. But think about it. What better way for Jesus to launch his public ministry? Like, if Jesus were looking for, you know, like a good PR team and just looking how to get his name out there, he's like, okay, guys, this is how I'm going to launch my campaign. Like, and one advisor says, hey, you know what would be epic? Here's what would be great. Go to the very center of our whole culture. Just go to that very place. Go to the temple. Go to the main city. Go to the highest point and jump off, and then we'll have angels miraculously save you, and everyone will be like, oh my gosh, you're amazing. Like, we'll totally follow you. That's the point. Religious environment, there's the temple. Religious people all watching, it would really launch his ministry in a spectacular way. And of course, this is all hinging upon his suggestion based upon holy scripture. Now, Jesus, in response to Satan's first temptation, quoted scripture. When Satan said, hey, you're hungry, just turn these stones into bread, Jesus responded by saying, it is written, man shall not live by bread alone, but by every word that comes pouring out of the mouth of God. Jesus quoted scripture. So now in this second temptation, Jesus says, well, I go to church too. In fact, I think I might even go to your church, like Holy Temple of Jerusalem. Yeah, no, I know all about it. Okay, so you trust God, Jesus. Well, then you trust scripture too, right? I mean, that's what you said after all. How's that working out for you? Is it working out well? It's working out good, trusting in the Holy Scripture. How about Psalm 91? which is what Satan is quoting here. Psalm 91 says, you know, hey, just throw yourself down. You'll be totally fine. The angels will come up. I mean, since you trust in God's word, why don't you prove one of his promises? Just to be sure. Because we can never really be sure about God's love and all this stuff. So just to be sure, why don't you prove one of his promises? I mean, after all, Psalm 91 says, if the people of God can come to receive such great care, how much more the Son of God? Oh, right, but how will you know if you never really test it out? I mean, how can you really be so sure? I mean, after all, if you are the Messiah, God wouldn't actually let you suffer, right? He wouldn't actually let you die, correct? It's this kind of thinking that goes into this second temptation. Now, if the first temptation capitalized on what one didn't have, the second temptation capitalizes on what one does have. In the first case, Jesus is hungry, there's no food. Satan's like, hey, just turn the stones into bread, everything will be fine. But the second temptation makes use of this whole environment. Hey, we're amongst the holy people, we're in the city, there's the temple. Let me quote a little scripture to you. It's something that's familiar, it's something that is known. And it is there that the enemy strikes. Because here's what you need to know about temptation. After attempting to strike at our weak points, the enemy then aims for our strongest. If he can't get you in your weakest points, he will aim for where you are strong. Why is that? Why is it that he would then go for the areas in which you are most strong? It's because our strengths are never seen as an obvious problem. Our strengths are never seen as an obvious problem. It's the place where we least expect temptation. It's the place where we least expect evil. So your guard is down. You're not protecting it. I mean, so a modern application would be, okay, in the church. Well, no, there's going to be no temptation here, and nobody's going to be manipulating anything in here, people, the scriptures. None of that's going to be taking place here, so you let your guard down. Oh, well, that man or woman, you know, they were wearing a white suit, and they had a Bible in their hand, they were on TV. How could that be wrong? How could that be wrong? I mean, that's got to be right. Look at them. They look so, like, holy, and their hair and everything is just amazing. How could that be wrong? Remember, Jesus' fiercest opponents were religious people who knew the Bible. The harshest words recorded of Jesus speaking to other people are for religious people. We need to keep that in mind. If Satan cannot get you to fall, he'll get you to climb. He'll get you to climb up to that position where you least think you could be tempted. And what better place than in the church? What better place than in a comfortable, familiar, holy environment? Don't automatically assume that a higher position is always a good thing. Isn't it funny how we do that? Just anything higher, more money, greater position, more power, rule the world? Totally. That's what I've been wanting all my life, right? So that anytime any opportunity comes up for you to be exalted, like, hey, you're going to be leader, you're going to get a raise, or we're going to put you in charge of all these people, you just automatically assume, how can that be bad? Of course that's good. Now, I'm not saying that high positions are intrinsically evil. What I'm saying is that our temptation to do evil in them is unthinkable to us most days of the week. We think, no, this is all great. You know, it's totally fine. But be careful, because as Oswald Chambers once said, an unguarded strength is a double weakness. Last week, we asked you, what are your areas of weakness? What are those areas where you know you are weak? You know you're prone to this, you're prone to that. Those are good questions. But today, we need to ask ourselves the question, where are we strong? Where are we strong? What areas of our life do we feel very strong, particularly in the church? Oh, well, I know the Bible cover to cover. I have Deuteronomy memorized. You probably don't, but there's this, be careful, because with that sense of confidence can come pride and arrogance. And you begin to look down at all these other people who don't know the book of Deuteronomy verbatim, in King James, mind you. You're like, oh, I just wish people at Reality Lay would just know the Bible like I know the Bible. Or I wish people at Reality Lay would just be holy like I'm holy. Or I just wish people would serve like I serve. Or I wish they would dress like I dress. Or I wish they would, you know, spend money the way that I spend money because I am at the top. Be so, so careful. Because it can be looking as though you're doing something great for God, but you can be absolutely full of pride and disobedience. But it's so deceptive. After all, you're in a holy position around holy people, quoting holy resources, holy, 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 just everything holy. And yet under the surface, behind the scenes, there's arrogance and presumption. And that's why false religion is so tricky. I would venture to say that false religion is Satan's masterpiece because it has the veneer of looking so good. But the reality is that you could be fully engaged in religious activities and yet totally given to evil. Evil motives, evil purposes. So what is being used and what is being appealed to in this temptation? What's being used and what is being appealed to? Secondly, we need to note the attributes of religious temptation. Now, we can learn a lot by the way that Jesus responds to Satan. He says in verse 7, again, it is written, you shall not put the Lord your God to the test. So here are a few attributes and a few motives that are being appealed to. First of all, classic is a misuse of Scripture. A twisting of the truth is a part of religious temptation. It was Tennyson who once said, a lie that is half truth is the darkest of all lies. A lie that is half truth is the darkest of all lies because it has some truth in it. You're like, oh yeah, there's something there. They quoted the Bible, but I mean, I just don't know. It's so deceptive. And that's precisely what Satan is doing. He's misusing Scripture. He is twisting the Word of God in primarily two ways, a wrong approach and a wrong application. Beware of a wrong approach to Scripture and a wrong application of Scripture, for that is what Satan is employing here. It begins with a wrong approach. That is that you're using a text or pulling something out entirely based upon presumption. In other words, I have an agenda and I'm going to look through the Bible and just find something that supports my agenda. I'm not going to pay attention to everything else that's in around it or the larger narrative or the storyline. I'm going to try to find something that justifies my own personal agenda, my own doctrinal hobby horse. That's how Satan uses Scripture. You can make the Bible say things that it doesn't say if you take, and only if you take things out of their context. We talked about that a lot when we were going through the book of Ecclesiastes last fall, because there's a lot of verses in Ecclesiastes that you could take out of context if you weren't aware of what that book is for and the perspective of the writer and where it's heading. You know, like that great verse in Ecclesiastes where it says, bread is made for laughter, wine gladdens the heart, and money answers everything. You're like, yep, that's my religion, tweeting it right now. Like, I'm going to the church of Ecclesiastes. If you just take things out at random and ignore their context, then you are already down a very precarious road. It's the way that Satan uses Scripture. Satan is not ignorant of the truth. Satan knows the truth, but he wrongly approaches the truth and wrongly uses the truth. Notice also that when he quotes this verse to Jesus, in the same way that truths are brought to us with the purpose of deception, they're often brought with this underlying assumption that God isn't already caring for you, and that God isn't already providing for you, or that God isn't already speaking to you. Notice that as Satan brings these scriptures from Psalm 91 to Jesus, what he's subtly implying there is God doesn't already care for you. If you really want to know if God cares for you, go up to the temple, just throw yourself down, it'll be amazing, then you'll really know. He's subtly implying, well, you don't really know, do you? You don't really know. There's a wrong approach, and then there is a wrong application. You've taken that approach so that you can support what you want to do. Now, in the case of Psalm 91, we should, which is a psalm all about care and God's provision, while the people of God can come to expect God's care, we should never require it in the way that we think it should happen. Many of the abuses in church history have come about through the manipulation of Scripture, baptizing it into their own agendas or forcing it to serve popular ideologies. That's what happened in the Crusades. That's what happened during the period of slavery in our own nation. That's what happened in Nazi-era Germany. Taking truths and then forcing them to serve what we want them to serve, to agree with what we already agree with. So whatever the prevailing opinion is of culture, we're going to make the Bible support that view. Then that gives us more power because then we have a Bible in our hands. That's how Satan uses Scripture. But it's not only the misuse of Scripture that we see here, it's also the abuse of position. The abuse of position, which is what Satan is tempting Jesus to do. Abuse your position as Messiah. See, the Old Testament said a Messiah has come to serve. Messiah has come to save people. So Satan is saying, you know what, just forget all that for a moment. Just go to the temple, do this epic thing. It'll be so great because if you do, then everyone will just gather around you. They'll totally follow you. It will be tremendous. But to do that would be to abuse the position. There are many people who have tried the lifestyle of being a hedonist, sex, drugs, rock and roll, whatever, didn't work out too good. And then they kind of move over to the church and they begin to see possibilities of influencing people in the church. Say, hey, this is a fun community. Oh, maybe I can get the recognition that I really wanted in my previous life, which wasn't actually all about sex, drugs, and rock and roll. It was about approval. It was about power. It was about influence. And now that door of influence is kind of closed to me. But look, here's a group of people. Oh, I could just come in and I could gain a position that would give me great influence and that people would look to me. They would need me. And that would be wonderful because that's what my life is all about. I see it happen all the time. People come in to the church kind of on the periphery, but it's not really about Jesus. It's not really about the Word of God. It's about advancing their own agenda. And so they're trying to get a position in order to abuse the position, especially if that person is particularly gifted, just super charismatic, really gifted, because for everyone else around who has an appetite for the spectacular, and you appeal to that, you can gain a great following. You know, you're like, oh man, I'm just gonna go up to the temple, and everyone's like, oh yes, you jumped, and the angels saved you, and it was so amazing and spectacular. Like, I know, and you just repeat it, and everyone comes down once a week, and you're gonna jump off the temple, and you write a book. It's called Off the Temple, you know, my life as a spiritual leader. It's like, oh, you're so amazing. And so people begin to say, oh, it doesn't matter that what that leader is saying is totally contradictory with Scripture. Look how powerful they are. Look how influential they are. As they, proverbially speaking, throw themselves off buildings. Friends, we must be careful, first of all, about our appetite for the spectacular, that it does not draw us away from the truth. Because elsewhere in the New Testament, Even Paul the Apostle says that Satan will present himself as an angel of light. Do we not think that Satan can perform supernatural things? We must be so careful that our appetite for the spectacular does not draw us away from the truth. And isn't that how we're trained? We're just drawn to the spectacular. Like, we don't even read the news, really, if nothing spectacular is happening. Right? You don't go on YouTube to find ordinary things. You're like, guy sitting with his family, enjoying a meal, reading the Bible. Like, no. You know, it's guy setting table on fire while dancing on it. Like, yeah, this is great. We're just addicted to the spectacular. Beware that that does not draw you away from the truth. Jesus warned on many occasions that there would be people who would come into religious environments. They would come into church, but they would be wolves in sheep's clothing. Wolves in sheep's clothing, desiring to devour the people of that community. He said, and we've seen, that there will be and have been people who will come in and they'll have the appearance of holiness, they'll have the appearance of religiosity, and yet they've come in to rob, kill, steal, and destroy because they work for Satan. Wolves in sheep's clothing. And Jesus gave this responsibility to all of us, that we will know them by their fruit, that we are to be discerning people, for we will know them by their fruit or lack thereof in their lives. There are some in our church who come in under the banner of, I'm a Christian. Now, for those of you who are here and you're seeking and you're wanting, you're curious, you want to know about things, you want to learn, that's awesome. We love you and we're glad that you're here. But there are some who come in under the banner of, I'm an uber spiritual, mature Christian, and yet you are secretly using the church to advance your own agenda. You have some kind of heretical doctrinal hobby horse, and you want everyone to follow. And so you sneak in. Oh yeah, oh, I've been a Christian for decades. Oh yeah, I know more than most other people in this church. You use big words, King James, of course, impressive sounding prophetic jargon, while all the while undermining sound doctrine. You're like, buy my book, come over to my house. Like, okay, oh yeah, people in reality, oh yeah, reality, yeah, I know you guys study the Bible, but you don't really know what the Bible means until you come over to my house. You just come over, we'll drink Kool-Aid, it'll be great, it'll be awesome. See, some of you have come in under that banner. But for some of you, it may not be within the area of doctrine. Because others have come in under the same banner, like, I'm a Christian, no, I got it all together, I know every, I can quote scripture to you, and yet you're here to stalk women. Or you're here to stalk other men. You're here to exploit them, use them, please yourself. And yet all the while, oh no, just come over to my, I mean, I've heard it all. Like, come to my house for like Bible study. I got 8 bottles of wine, the notebook on Blu-ray, my bed. Like, just come on. Yeah, we can totally pray too. We'll pray after. And I know it's humorous when I put it like that, but friends, can I just ask you to imagine for one moment how God feels when he looks at his church the children of God, also called the bride of Christ. And he sees men and women creeping in with sheep's clothing, looking to abuse and exploit and destroy his people. If that's you, and you've been coming in here, undermining sound doctrine in accordance with the gospel of Jesus Christ, or coming in here with an agenda to harm and to abuse and to exploit men and women in this church, you can leave. So that you do not advance the harm and evil that you desire to cause, or you can repent. You can turn from your evil. For make no mistake, God will expose it, but it'll hurt so much more later. I invite you to do the latter, that you would turn from that. Because 1 John 1:9 says that if we confess our sins, God is faithful and just to forgive us of our sins and to cleanse us from all unrighteousness. The choice is yours. But if you continue to go down that road, you are going down it with Satan. And underneath all that is a desire to prove yourself. Because in the end, it's not about God, it's about you. And that is what Satan is appealing to through religious temptation, is a subtle, hidden way for you to make it all about you. See, what is being appealed to here is the desire to prove oneself. You need the top of the temple. I've got to be on the top of the temple because I want people to see me. I've got to do this spectacular thing because I need people to need me. Because you think in doing that, it will establish your credentials, and you need your credentials established because that's how you get a sense of self. And so it's got to look heroic. It's got to look spectacular. It's got to look like you are really in control. See, look, I jump off buildings, I quote scripture, and God does tricks. That is why many people who have been totally given over to religious temptation can be so oppressive, lording it over other people because their idol is themselves. And in order to keep up that appearance, they've got to look better than other people. You've got to go to the top. You've got to climb the ladder to keep up your own confidence so that it can look like you're in control. So you continue with the religious facade when you give in, because that's how you get a sense of self. You know, it's interesting. I read the most random passage this week out of a book that most of us probably don't think to add to our like daily reading, 3 John. It's like a blog post, like half a page. It's just like, oh, like I skipped over it. We just read it and we move on, but there's this fascinating verse, I believe it's verse 9 in 3 John. And John the Apostle is writing his letter to the church, and around verse 9 he says, I have written these things to the churches, but, and he names a guy named Diotrephes, but Diotrephes, who loves to put himself first, rejects our authority. And I read that and it just shocked me. Because the Apostle John nails it on the head. Diotrephes, who loves to be first in everything, won't listen to sound doctrine because sound doctrine says it's not about you. It's not about Diotrephes or whatever your name is. But if you love, if you have to have first place, be so careful. Be so careful that you do not deceive yourself in wrapping that in a religious package to make it look like you don't love being first. If you desire to prove yourself, to get your credentials in a religious environment, that if that's what this is all about for you, then you'll seek to create unnecessary situations. Might even create deliberate problems in the church so that you can be seen as the hero. Like, look at me, God approves of me. See, I'm the one you need. But underneath that is something even darker. It's an appeal to the attempt to manipulate God. And that is religion at its darkest. For what Satan is doing here, what Satan is tempting Jesus to do, is to force the issue on God, to test God, to put God to the test. It's a way of saying, I'm going to put myself in this situation, God, but it's all good because you're going to save me. You ever done that? I certainly have. God, I'm going to knowingly and willingly put myself in this dangerous situation, but I'm going to ask you to bless me. I'm going to presumptuously put myself in danger, but you are going to bless me. Friends, do not deceive yourselves. For when we go to Scripture with that attitude, you're not looking for what you need. You're looking for what you want to hear. Have you ever had a time where you've like scoured the Bible to find a verse to support the sin you're doing? Before I was a Christian, I totally did. Because for years, I didn't give a rip about Christianity, but then I kind of started feeling guilty and I started feeling convicted. And I remember meandering into a Christian bookshop one day and I was like looking around and, you know, I was just totally sexually promiscuous. And I'm like, where's the book that approves fornication? You know, the only F word I just didn't know at the time, but is sexual immorality. I'm like, hey, where's the book that approves what I'm currently doing? And I'm like, no, it's not there. Looking to Scripture to just see, oh, okay, what supports what I already do? Don't deceive yourself. Twisting God's word to our own personal advantage is putting God to the test. That's exactly what Satan wants us to do. And the mindset is God exists to serve me, not the other way around. If Satan can't get us to fall, he'll get us to climb. God, I want you to do what I want you to do. But testing God is not the same as trusting God. What does this say about our hearts? If we willingly put ourselves in these places that we know we ought not, what does that say about the heart? You might say, I know God's going to forgive me, whatever, I'm going to do it anyway. And some of you right now may even be justified, no, I'm going to continue to do my sin, my fame, because God will forgive me anyway. What does that say about your heart? What if you were married and your spouse said, honey, I love you, and even if you cheat on me, I will still love you. Now from their end, they're communicating great commitment. But what if you were to say, oh, good to know. And then begin to plan your affair, because after all, your spouse will forgive you. She'll forgive you. He'll forgive you. What does that say about your heart? The way you view God, the way you view yourself, the way you view, if that was you, your spouse, the way you view other people, what does that reveal? See, the temptation here, because religious people will never deny that God exists and that God is in charge. Right? No, I'm religious. No, God rules. God rules. I got a sticker on the back of my car. God rules. Remember that one? But you want God to rule like you want to be ruled. And so you'll seek to manipulate it, to make it look like, oh, no, God's just ruling me. I'm just doing what God says. But all the while, you've twisted it to serve your own purposes, so that even certain religious deeds become an attempt to manipulate God. And it's all, we often pursue it to prove our credentials. See, look at me. Look at me. So that faith becomes, instead of something that trusts God, becomes something that tests God, which actually isn't really faith at all. By nature, we resent and resist the limitations that God has placed on us, not believing that they've been placed for our good. We resist it. We despise it. We all know what it's like when boundaries have been placed upon our lives or any kind of rules. We just hate it. Like, stick it to the man. Like, we're all kids, right? My kids, to this day, like, any rule, any boundary equals you hate me. Like, honey, don't go into the street. You hate me. You just don't want me to have fun in the streets. I'm like, no, I just don't. Like, really? Are we going there? And so we automatically assume that any kind of, like, limitations, what do you mean I can't go to the top and have everyone worship me? You hate me. And God says, no, it's because I love you that I'm not going to let you do that. We resent and resist these limitations. And we say, God, if you're going to exist, it's going to be on my terms. And we become what Rabbi Jonathan Sacks once said. He said, when human beings try to become more than human, they quickly become less than human. Because even in the name of worshiping God, you're attempting to be God. Because the place where you exist solely on your own terms, apart from God, is called hell. If you want to really be separate, God, I don't want your beauty, I don't want your truth, I don't want your goodness. If you stake your life on that, and you follow that all the way out for the rest of your life, then God gives you what you want. Now, some people at this point would say, see, this is why religion just has to be done away with altogether. See how much evil, like, this book can cause, and see what happens when people just, you know, basically, as some believe, all religion is just a power grab, so we shouldn't listen to it. But then why should I listen to you? Because you just made a truth claim. Isn't that just a power grab? Because now we're supposed to follow you. Some people say we should just get rid of religion altogether because of all these things. That's the basic gist behind Bill Maher's Religious film, Richard Dawkins, the late Christopher Hitchens' book, God Is Not Great. He's basically saying, like, look at all the evil done in the name of religion, but something needs to be added to that. In fact, the late Christopher Hitchens' brother, Peter, did add something to that. For he was also born and raised in the same environment that his famous atheist brother was, and he himself was atheist for many years. And he later converted to Christianity, and he responded to his brother in his book by saying, you know what, he was a journalist, I lived during the final years of the Soviet Union, and I see all the same evil, the manipulation, the exploitation, and the oppression in a society that was totally defining itself by anything but God. He said, I see just as much evil there. See, even in non-religious countries, we have the same problems. Because when you push God out of the picture, the human heart will lift up something else in its place and ascribe to it ultimate worth and ultimate value. It'll be your race. It'll be your family. It'll be money. You push God out of the picture, the human heart raises and elevates something else. It's not a religious versus non-religion problem. It's a human heart problem. It's a human heart problem. Okay, then, some people might say, well, then we should just kind of like lessen our emphasis on Scripture, or maybe not take it so seriously. But the answer is not to abandon Scripture and not to disregard it, but actually to cling more closely to it, as Jesus did, and he demonstrates this, and finally, his triumph over religious temptation. Notice that Jesus' answer is not, oh yeah, you know what? Oh gosh, Satan, see, you use it wrongly, so we should just get rid of it altogether. He responds in verse 7 by saying, again, it is written, you shall not put the Lord your God to the test. Charles Spurgeon, the great British preacher from the 1800s, once said, discernment is not simply a matter of telling the difference between what is right and what is wrong. Rather, it is the difference between right and almost right. It's the difference between right and almost right. How does Jesus triumph over this religious temptation where Satan is twisting Scripture? He responds with a right handling of the truth. And this is true for the church. This is how we overcome religious temptation and the lies of Satan. See, Jesus looked at the passage in light of the whole, in light of the rest of Scripture, and we are to do the same. It's funny, for those who think that because of all the evil seen in religion, we need to get rid of Scripture, what's interesting is that the greatest critique against oppressive false religion is actually found in Scripture. William Wilberforce, the Christian man who spearheaded the abolitionist movement to get rid of slavery, was appealing to a right view of Scripture. Jesus quotes here from Deuteronomy chapter 6, where he's saying, you shall not test the Lord your God. In other words, we should not come to Scripture to confirm our agenda, but to discern God's agenda. That is how we are to approach Scripture. And by the way, Psalm 91 does lead us to expect God's care and provision, but we are in no situation to demand it from God in the way that we see fit. For Scripture also says that we are allowed to suffer. Scriptures also say that we are allowed to suffer. So church, as we are to be a community that saturates ourselves in the Scripture, we must approach it rightly. Am I looking at this text in light of the paragraph? Am I looking at the paragraph in light of the chapter? Am I looking at the chapter in light of the book? Am I looking at the book in light of the whole book? That all of Scripture is ultimately pointing to Jesus. See, this is where all the cults, Mormons, Jehovah's Witnesses, their agenda is to get rid of who Jesus says he is. No, he's just one of many gods. You too can be a god. Or no, Jesus wasn't really fully God and fully man. He was an angel. As we come to Scripture, we must ask, am I looking at this in light of its context and in light of the whole? I also need to ask myself, and you do as well, because this is a responsibility laid upon us all. Does this glorify God? Does this honor God? Does this demonstrate love towards other people? Is my interpretation in line with what the rest of Scripture says? We overcome through a right handling of the truth. But that's not all. Because it's not just enough to know the truth or to know about it or just to quote a Bible verse, but notice that Jesus is not only quoting it, but yielding to it. It's not only a right handling of the truth, but a humble yielding to the truth that enables us to overcome the attacks and temptations of Satan. If Jesus would have listened to Satan, it would have brought everything in God's whole plan of redemption into jeopardy. And what is under attack here is the special relationship between the Son and the Father. Does God really care for you? Does he really provide for you? I'm not so sure. You really need to test it. You really need to make him prove it. And you need to prove to these other people your credentials so that they see you who you really are. See, what's under scrutiny here, what's under attack is the special relationship between the Son and the Father. And the temptation that comes to us will in many ways be the same. Does God really love? No, he doesn't really. I mean, how can you really? You need to. And how does Jesus overcome? By rightly handling the truth, but also yielding to the truth. He overcomes through humility, not arrogance. He doesn't go up the ladder, he goes down. We are to view ourselves in light of what God has revealed. We're to view ourselves in light of what God has revealed. Where Satan tempts us to go up, we are to humble ourselves under the mighty hand of God. So powerful is this. This is so powerful in overcoming the strategy of Satan that James, one of the New Testament writers, when he writes his letter, he just puts out this simple phrase. He's just like, what? James chapter 4, he says, submit yourselves therefore to God, resist the devil, and he'll flee. It's not rocket science. I love that. He just says it. And he's like, okay, now moving on. It's as simple as that. Isn't that wonderful? This is how powerful it is. It's so powerful because we're dealing with a defeated devil through a conquering Christ. That's how so powerful is it that James just says, hey, when that temptation comes, here's what you need to do. Submit yourselves, therefore, to God. Resist the devil, and he'll flee. He will flee. And this is all because Jesus himself, we have this triumph because Jesus himself triumphed. It was in the Garden of Gethsemane, hours before Jesus was handed over to be crucified, where he was wrestling with what lay before him. He said, Father, if there be any other way, but nevertheless, not what I will, but what you will. Or to put it another way, nevertheless, Father, not on my terms, but on your terms, your will be done. See, there would be a time that Jesus would go to the holy city of Jerusalem, and he would be among the people, but he would not go to save his life. He would go there to lose his life. And it was there that Jesus would be asked the same question, in essence, by the people surrounding him as he's being nailed up to a cross. The same question, in essence, that Satan asked Jesus here in Matthew 4, 5 through 7. In Matthew 27, when Jesus is there on the cross, and all the people are around him, mocking him, there comes a cry from the people saying, if you are the Son of God, come down from that cross. But on the cross, he would stay. For he came to take the penalty that our sin deserves so that we might not have to. For his power would not be shown by being saved from death. His power would be shown by going through it to save us from our sins. The cross says the greatest way of proving his love and his care for us was not by a spectacular show from the top of the temple, but a humble love displayed on that cross. See, friends, it's this love alone that melts our hearts. It destroys our pride and empowers us to humbly submit to who God is, what he has said, and what he desires for us to do. See, here's the good news, church. You don't have to prove your credentials because Jesus went to the cross to give you his. See, religion says, you've always got to prove yourself to God. And you've always got to prove yourself to other people. And God always has to prove himself to you. But the gospel of Jesus Christ says, you can't prove yourself to me because you're in sin, nor will you ever be able to prove yourself to other people. But I've already proven my love for you in the cross. I've already proven my love to you. And through that love, we can triumph over the temptations of Satan, over the temptations of the flesh, not through testing, but through trusting. And in resisting to temptation, we actually draw nearer and nearer to God. Remember, that's what James is saying? Submit yourselves to God. That means coming even closer and deeper and nearer to God. That's what it means. Come closer and closer and closer and closer to God. Resist the devil and he will flee from you. It's not only about avoiding the negative, but drawing closer to the positive, which is a deeper and more intimate and more powerful relationship with God. And through his triumph, we too can triumph. Through his victory, we can walk in victory. So for those of you who are deliberately putting yourselves in dangerous situations and asking God to bless it, stop. Stop grieving the heart of God, wounding yourself and others. If you've come here under the banner and you're just playing the false religious card again and again, repent. And for those of us that want to walk strongly, who want to overcome, who do not want to be taken down by the lies of Satan, draw near to God. Stop trying to prove yourself. We don't have any credentials. The only credentials we need were given to us by Jesus. For in Christ, when we believe, we are declared as righteous. And allow that truth to free you up from playing the game and wearing the mask and walking in humility and walking in victory. Not because of what we've done, but because of what Christ has done. Amen. Father, I do pray that your Holy Spirit would take these truths and cause them to sink down to the very bottom of our hearts in such a way that reveals the areas of our lives where we've been putting you to the test. Lord, for many of us, it's incidental. And we pray that you would turn us away from those attitudes and those behaviors. But for some here, that behavior is fundamental. That's what they're building their very lives upon, is presumption and his desire to manipulate you. And I pray that they would turn from that today and trust not in their own righteousness, but the righteousness in Jesus Christ, so that they might find forgiveness of sins and love and power that they truly need. So, Father, help us to not test you, but to trust you. For you have already proven your love to us in the cross. In Jesus' name, amen.